David's covenant, the Davidic, they call it the Davidic covenant. Look at your neighbor and say, Davidic. See, that's kind of a new word for some of you. The Davidic covenant and his conquest. Now, this section is not necessarily in chronological order, so that can throw you off. It's topical. The historian is giving, is discussing subjects and not concerned to put them in order. He's not trying to give a chronological history right here. Because David, building, wanting to build the temple and having his house built and all of his enemies, that's what's going to happen in chapter 7, is towards the end of his reign, and some of these other things haven't happened yet. So this session, again, it's topical more than chronological. Out of nowhere, Nathan appears in this narrative here. You never hear any introduction, all of a sudden Nathan is here. And Gad was the prophet in the Adullam years. You never hear of him again, the prophet Gad. And so, maybe Gad was older. Certainly Nathan is young, because Nathan is the prophet with Solomon. And David was king for 40 years. And so Nathan is here, you know, at this time. So that's why I'm thinking it's a little bit later in David's reign, because Nathan is around for Solomon after David dies of, you know, old age, just of natural causes. But Gad disappears. So I imagine Gad was an older prophet when David was younger, and the Nathan was a younger prophet when David was older. And the high priest, Abiathar, and Zadok, they also were like prophets who could hear the word of the Lord. So there was a handful of prophets around, you know, that was really helpful. And as we know, Nathan appears on the scene very powerfully in the sin of David and Bathsheba. Nathan is there, which, you know, David's older, Nathan's younger. That gives a little insight in some of the dynamics there, because a young prophet to an old, seasoned, famous king, is that's a lot of pressure on a young prophet to go and talk to him about a sin, which that's not next week, because we're missing next week, but the week after. I'll wait till then, but I'll sneak there anyway for a moment. But Nathan comes and tells him about his sin, I mean over a year later after the sin, because the child had already been born, and he said the child is going to die. So it's not like in the first month of pregnancy or the first week, it's after the child is born, then the Lord knocks on the door. Anyway, more to come. That's just a little teaser for the next session. Okay. Session 12, David, the Davidic covenant, David's covenant and the conquest. 2 Samuel 7 to 10. Number 1, David's covenant with David. God's covenant with David. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and I would add his lavish house. He had a very nice house. He's in Zion. He's in that 11-acre piece of land with those two big hills. One's Mount Moriah where the temple, but he's in his lavish house. The Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. Now, that is kind of the summary of this is given in chapter 8, kind of how he defeated all of his enemies. That's why, you know, this isn't all in chronological order. It's a new season in David's life right now. You know, we're so used to David having the storm and the tumultuous situations, but he's in a season of rest right now. And a season of rest is typically a dangerous season. It really is. It doesn't have to be, but it normally is, because people, again, they're exhilarated with their success and they're not guarded on their hearts. The thing about trouble creates reaching. Well, trouble creates pain, and pain creates reaching to God. And there's a reaching to God. There's an aggressive reaching to God when things are troublesome. But when things are just blessed and all of our enemies are out of the way, then we get exhilarated and we get distracted from the real issues of our heart often, because we're just having a good time. And the season of rest, that's why those seasons change, because too much storm, then we quit, and too much rest, I don't mean resting in the Lord. I don't mean that. I mean where things are just easy. Most of us don't have that many seasons like that. And sometimes our hearts get slack. The Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies. Although in this season in David's life, it's a wonderful season. He is reaching for God hard right here. Because he's sitting in his house, and his question is, what about God's house? That's a powerful thing. He says, it's not okay that my house is blessed. I want the Lord's house to be blessed. And in this context, God's house meant the temple that was yet to be built. The king said to Nathan, again, he suddenly appears in the narrative here. You never hear any introduction of him. See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, which was a very, very nice house, the cedars of Lebanon. that the king of Tyre sent him, but the ark of God dwells just a little with inside tents and curtains. He goes, that's not right. The glory of God's under a curtain. Again, David refuses to draw back after his victories. I mean, a lot of times when there's a victory, there's a drawing back from our pursuit of God. That's not where he's at. But God's revealing David's heart here in a time of blessing. He wants more for God. He doesn't want status quo. He wants to get more for the Lord here. I love this. Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, Nathan obviously misses it, but two things Nathan sees. Number one, he sees David's zeal for God and can't imagine that it's wrong, his zeal. But secondly, he's got the word of God behind him. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 and 11, Moses prophesied that two things. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, Moses prophesied the day would come when Israel would be at rest from all her enemies. And secondly, that they would build the house of God when Israel was at rest. So David, I think after the ark deal, has been reading his Bible thoroughly. He has found the promise that the time when Israel's at rest, Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 to 11, that's been written about 600 years, because Moses was about 1600 B.C. and this is about 1000 B.C., said that there would be a dwelling place for God built in that time. And so that's the second thing that Nathan sees. He knows the verse. Verse 4, and it came about that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan in a dream. He says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time when I brought the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Talking about his glory on the ark. That's what he means when I have moved. It means his glory on the ark. Whenever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from any of the tribes whom I've commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house? He says, David, he goes, in other words, he's changing it. And Nathan's saying, the Lord says no. He's refusing your request because he's not spoken to anyone. He's spoken to the nation prophetically that the day would come through Deuteronomy 12, but he's not actually told any king or judge yet. So there's a 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8 to 10. Again, remember, Chronicles is the Reader's Digest version. I'm going to get you to memorize that. It's the little snapshot part, just the little pieces of information. 1 Chronicles 22, 8 to 10, it tells us that one of the reasons David couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war, a man of bloodshed, but Solomon is a man of peace. And that's, by the way, what the word Solomon means, is peace. And it means that because Solomon, Israel was at peace with all of her enemies. The entire reign of Solomon, he was at peace. I mean, and Solomon got into pretty significant error. I mean, he's the man with total blessing and no adversity anywhere, and he ended up getting his soul was corrupted by it. But again, 1 Chronicles 22, 8 to 10, the Lord spoke to David and said, you're a man of war, you're a man of bloodshed, and I don't want a man of war and bloodshed building the temple. And there's different opinions and prophetic reasons why that would be. But he wanted a man of peace to build it. Because, there's three things. There's Moses' tabernacle, number one. The tabernacle of David, which is a major step forward, progressive. Then there's the temple of Solomon. Those are the three things. Moses' tabernacle, that's the one that went around in the wilderness and no songs, no music, no dancing, no prophetic, no anything. But they had the glory of God in it. Then the next one is the tabernacle of David, and the third one is the temple of Solomon. And those three things are types and shadows from the opinions of preachers through years that mean all kinds of things. You know, there's all kinds of interpretations, so I'm not sure which are which, but I know that there was prophetic symbolism in this, and that's why the Lord did not want a man of war building the temple. And I don't have the final word on that kind of thing. Some people think of the temple as representative of heaven. Some think of it as the millennial kingdom. Some of them think of it as the ultimate when Satan is manifest, is defeated. There's all kinds of things like that is what I mean. And then there's no more bloodshed. And some think of it as David as a type of Christ and the temple being where there's rest and peace and there is no more bloodshed because only Jesus shed the blood. It's things like that I'm talking about in the different types of symbolism. And it's numerous. The different ways people interpret this. 1 Kings 8:18 says this, though. Solomon's talking about his father David later, and he adds these other words, is that the Lord told David, that he says, right here after verse 5 here, you're on verse 5, but I'm adding these words. He said, I don't want you to build me a house. However, you did well to want to do this. You did well. God told David in 1 Kings 8:18, it was well that you desired to do this. It's interesting that David, all through it, was refused by the Lord because he's a man of bloodshed. However, I love this, he collected significant money for the future, for the purpose of the generation to come. He said, maybe I can't build it, but I can help finance it. And so David took a lot of the spoil of all the blessing God gave him. He set it aside because he said, Lord, I still want to help build your house. I still want to serve this one purpose because you've been so good to me. I want the house that you would dwell in. And the Lord said, you did well that this was in your heart, David. And so I think of it sometimes like taking our finances and investing it in the next generation, in our children, or investing it in the training of the young people, because that's the generation to come. I think we got a major civil war ahead of us, prophetically speaking, around the nations in terms of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I think we're going to have a time of war, and I think that our sons and daughters are going to have a whole lot more of peace, because the body of Christ, I believe in 20, 30, 40 years, if the Lord hasn't returned, that there's not going to be war within the body of Christ. There'll be war against Satan, but not in the body of Christ as to whether the things of the Spirit are right or wrong. All the sons and daughters will prophesy before the coming of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord, Acts 2:17, will be on all flesh. I don't believe there'll be anybody who loves the Lord who doesn't come under the banner of all sons and daughters, old and young, all flesh will see visions. I believe the ministry of the Spirit is going to be so commonplace before the Lord returns that we're in, prophetically speaking, still like in the Davidic civil war in the house of God about the things of God still. But I think a generation's coming that will be like the Solomon generation. And I say that very loosely because these symbolisms don't fit, you know, just exactly like we like them to sometimes. But I really believe this is a David generation where we're taking the ground, fighting over major issues that will be very essential for world harvest. I mean, the church is fighting the church over them is what I mean. But before it's over, the church will be unified, and they will just all fight the devil. And there won't be bloodshed within the church, member against member, like there is right now. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I've already read that. Okay. 8, verse 8. B, the Davidic covenant spoken through Nathan. God turns the tables on him. He says, you can't build me a house, but I'll build you a house. The Lord turns it on him because he told him, no, you couldn't build a house, but he goes, I'll build you a house. This is as the Davidic covenant. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. As a matter of fact, the Lord uses this phrase several times in David's life. Like when he committed adultery in chapter 11, this is how the Lord speaks to him. I took you from being a little guy and I gave you something. Here he's using it to bless him. There he's using it to rebuke him. And in Psalm 78, it uses this same phrase again. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I have made you like a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. God is saying, I'm going to bless you. He goes, you want to bless my house, but I'm going to bless your house. He goes, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previous. Now, some people, that's hard to imagine. I mean, everyone knows that's Israel. But my guess is that is Israel in the kingdom age, when God, which I believe in a literal millennial kingdom. Some do, some don't. Believe in that. That's kind of one of those things that a lot of people believe and a lot of people don't. And I believe that Israel will literally have a place on the earth where they will never, no more ever be moved from it. That's never happened up to date. But I believe that will happen on the earth, not just symbolic about heaven. Okay, verse 11. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. So this is why we know this building of the house thing is after all the enemies at rest. That's why we think this is towards the end of his reign, not in the beginning of it. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, your son, in other words, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's speaking of Solomon here. In other words, he's saying you're not going to be overthrown. Your dynasty is not going to be overthrown like most kings. Most kings go a generation or two, and then somebody, you know, mutiny on ship, you know, over treason. He says, but your own offspring. In other words, that's like a promise to David. No one's going to cut you off premature. That's in essence what he hears in that. He says, but your son will build this house for me, and Solomon's the one. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that's through the Messiah, by the way. The only way that this eternal throne is established is that Jesus comes through the line of David, Solomon, right through the tribe of Judah. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. I think that word if is interesting, because God obviously knew the future, and the word of God is eternal, so all of Solomon's sins have been in the word of God. I mean, the word of God's eternal, but when God's speaking to David, he says if. You know, he could have said, when your son, in verse 14, when your son commits iniquity, but he didn't. He said, if he commits the kind of chastening iniquity. I mean, obviously, everyone's going to commit iniquity, but he meant like a major thing, like Saul did, or the kind that would threaten his kingdom. He said, if he does that, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, which means this, I'm going to bring strife to him. You know, different people get chastened in different ways. David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the part of the discipline was that the enemies of the Lord blasphemed God's name. I mean, what a horrible thing that the heathen would blaspheme God because of your life. That's what happened to some of the fallen ministries. But this one here, the chastening is different. He didn't say, he said, with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men, which means I will create strife around you that will be unbearable as you're chastening. That's what will drive your heart to God. Will be the strife around you. Now, what's Saul's? I had Saul's, but I just can't remember. I've said it 100 times. Saul had an entirely different one than that. He had, oh, yes, of course, the Holy Spirit left him. I mean, the mantle of the Lord, the anointing of the Lord left him. And that Saul, the help of God was not in his midst anymore. That was his chastening. And the chastenings of these kings are very different one from another. And that's interesting in studying that. I'll give you a little plug. For a year or two when I do kings, the kings of Israel with Elijah and Elisha. So we're going to go through each one of those just like this. So it's a little plug for the future. We did that about 2 or 3 years ago. That's a really interesting course, all the kings of Israel. It says, verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul when I removed it from before you. And your house, it means the mercy of being king is what it means. It doesn't mean that Saul can't get his sins forgiven, but he can't keep his official position as the head of the nation. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Again, that's Jesus through the Messiah. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. See, David's prayer of gratitude. Verse 18. King David went in and sat before the Lord. Now you know, the ark is right next door to him in this temple. So he leaves his palace, walks over the walkway 100 yards or so. And then he goes, he's right there in the temple and he's sitting there. I mean, what a privilege. But this is typical vintage David. I mean, David got presumptuous a few times and he got, did a number of wrong things. But one thing David had was a heart of humility before God. He said, who am I, O God? That he said that a number of different times in the Word, in the Scriptures. This vintage David statement, who am I? It's what is my house that you have brought me this far? David is not spoiled by success at all. He's not filled with a sense of his own self-importance. And you get a person with a little bit of anointing, they get filled with their own self-importance so easily. He is filled with a sense of God's greatness, not his greatness. And I love this about David. Here he is, the most powerful king of Israel. All of his enemies are defeated. Everything has taken place that has been prophesied. And he said, who am I? He goes, God is big, not David. David is little. God's big. He goes, God gives, and he gives God his proper place. All sense of his own personal greatness is gone. He doesn't have any sense of personal greatness. But he's absorbed in the greatness of God. I love this about him. Verse 19, he prays, he says, yet this small is small in your sight. Yet this thing was a small thing in your sight, O Lord, that you have spoken to your servant for a great while to come. He goes, it seems like an easy thing. I mean, you've told me the most awesome prophecies that the Messiah is going to come from me, and that I'm the great in all the earth, and it seems like a small thing to you. He goes, my goodness, he goes, who am I to ask you of anything because of so much goodness? He goes, what more can I say to you? You're the Lord, and you know your servant. He goes, you know how small and weak I am. He goes, it's so awesome. He says, but for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Now when it says, for your word's sake, as he prophesied, remember Genesis 49:10, that the scepter, the throne would come out of Judah. So he goes, I know you're doing this for your word, and I know you're doing it according to your own heart because of who you are. But he says, thank you anyway for making me know these things. See, that's a verse we could pray about heaven. I mean, we're going to live in this celestial city forever, a thousand, million times greater than anything David ever experienced on the earth. And we could say the same thing. Lord, who are we? Well, it's according to your word and according to your own heart that you have done this for us. You are great, O God. There's none like you. There's none any besides you, according to all we've heard with our ears. Who is like your people, the one nation on the earth whom God sent to redeem for himself, to make a name for himself? And he talks about the awesome deeds that God did. Verse 25, now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servants, establish it. He didn't say, O Lord, I don't know. He said, do it. He goes, I want you to do it. Verse 26, so that your name is magnified, not David's. Verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, have revealed this to your servants, saying, I will build you a house. He goes, I came to build you one. You turn the tables on me. You're building me a house, which means a lineage. You know, his family line would go on forever unto Jesus. That's what he meant by a house. Therefore, your servant is found in his heart to pray this way. In other words, he says, I only have the nerve to claim this and to thank you for it because you spoke it to me. You said I would be great, therefore I can ask you, let my name be great. He says, I only have nerve to pray it because you're the one who told me to pray it this way. When the Lord says, that's what he said about this city many times, I'm going to visit this city and touch the nations of the earth. We can't change that in mock humility. We have to say what God says. And over the years in all the intercessory prayer of the last 12 years and the prophetic stuff, this is a verse I've thought of a handful of times. Lord, you've said it about this city. It's not about people or anyone here or the future people here. It's about you declared it, so let it be done. And the same will be true of a number of cities. But God has planned great things for certain cities in the earth. And so if God has said it, I mean unmistakable, by the power of his Spirit, you've just got to agree with him and not do anything but agree with him. Okay, Roman numeral 2. David's kingdom is strengthened. Chapter 8, verse 1. And after it came to pass, David attacked the Philistines and he subdued them. Now David subdued the Philistines. It's interesting. Chapter 8, verse 1. He never occupied the Philistine land. He broke the power of the Philistines so they couldn't come attack him. And so they could never be mobilized, but he never ever occupied the land in the way that he did some of the other places where his military, you know, setup was in that land. Verse 2. So he starts with, now again, these are not necessarily chronological, but they're topical. It's a topical arrangement of history. It's about seven or eight countries they defeated, and it's just giving a summary of them here in chapter 8. These things have to happen before chapter 7 could happen, actually, because in chapter 7 he rested from all of his enemies, and chapter 8 tells us about the battle, so we know it's not in chronological order here. It says, then he defeated Moab. Okay, Moab is southeast of Jerusalem. Forcing them to lie down on the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those that would be put to death, and with one line, those that would be kept alive. So he had three long lines, and he killed two of the lines. Now, that happened in a number of battles and victories. When one king would go and defeat another king, he would cause them to do that. Especially if the nation was real vicious, they would do that back to them. That was a sign that you were a vicious nation when they did this, because they had shed so much blood and tortured people. It was that kind of thing, that this was something that happened a number of times, not just with David, even just this one time. That was a kind of a common thing in the ancient world. Now, the thing about Moab is interesting. Do you remember when David was in the cave of Adullam in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, that he went and took his mom and dad and his brothers, remember, and took him to the king of Moab? So here's here's Moab now, you know, 30 years later, because David's grandmother was Ruth, a Moabitess, a Moabitess. How do you like that? So he was real friendly with the nation of Moab when he was younger. But what the ancient Jewish commentators have said is that after the king of Moab died, the next group came and killed David's parents and family. Now that's what the ancient Jewish commentators say. We can't prove that, but it's probably true because they know that history. And so something happened to make David go and attack Moab, because he was personally friendly with Moab for years. Okay, verse 3. So now he goes to the north of Jerusalem. Basically, what they're going to show us is he goes and secures all the borders. That's what's going to happen in chapter 8. All the borders are going to become secured. He defeats the king of Zobah in verse 3. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And he hamstrung all the chariot horses, except he spared only 100 of them. They didn't need chariots in Palestine because of all the hilly ground, because the grounds were hilly. And so, you know, this was way up at the north when they would attack other nations. Now remember, there's many small competitive nations, probably 8 or 10 of them in the area, and they're all fighting each other for hundreds of years. And so David just wanted to complete, it's like bombing their airstrip, you know, before a war. It's like taking out all their airplanes is what he's doing here. And because he couldn't use the chariots, he didn't want them to be able to use them again in other wars. He didn't want them to get strong. Okay, so then what happens is the Syrians, verse 5, come and help this king of Zobah. And they have 22,000 helpers from Syria. And they're going to tell this story more in depth in chapter 10. So I'm just going to skip over it here. Because it's one of the most fierce battles ever in the history of David's reign. This one about the Syrians and the Ammonites and the king of Zoab here. And so David, what happens is they all come together to fight David, and David defeats them all. And he ends up, verse 7 and 8, getting a tremendous amount of gold and silver, which he ends up using, putting in the temple treasury to use for the temple in the future. Okay, now, verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all of the armies of this guy, which is the Zobah, the up at the north, when this king Toi heard this, verse 10, he sent all these gifts to David and said, "Thank you for wiping out my number one enemy." And he developed an alliance with David. And he gave a lot of gold and silver to David. And David, verse 10, dedicated all this, from all this gold and silver from the nations, he had dedicated it to the Lord, to the building of the house of the Lord. A generation later, all of this he's saving for the generation of all the people that are 7, 8, 9, 10, 12 years old at this time. I mean, this is the ultimate youth ministry, but it was for the glory of God. But it was for the people that were very young he was saving all this money for. Verse 13, David made himself a name, which means, it doesn't mean he made a name for himself in the way that we would think of in a carnal sense. It meant all the surrounding nations were fearful of David. That's what happened. These victories were so astounding and so complete that, you know, it's not like he's trying to make a name for himself. The net result is every kingdom knew about Israel and King David. Then in verse 14, he did it at, he put garrisons, he put a troops in Edom as well. And the Lord, and they became his servants. He put occupying troops in Edom. The point is, he has secured his borders everywhere. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went, verse 14. And all of his borders are secure. God has promised him he would have rest from his enemies, and it's taken place. Okay, B, David's administration. David reigned over all of Israel. Now, he is the chief justice of the court system. He reigned over all Israel. They're going to talk about his administration here, or his cabinet, so to speak. Like a king would, like a president, you know, would have his executive cabinet. David reigned over all. He's the chief justice of the court system. He literally has that position because Absalom comes down the road later and starts getting people to complain against David's legal abilities. And he's saying, "You guys are getting ripped off." And he says, "My dad isn't really giving justice to you guys." David administered judgment and justice to all the people through the system. Obviously, he didn't, but he created a system. What an incredible statement. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Anyway, Joab, he was the commander And he got his position from defeating Jerusalem. Remember, he said, whoever takes Jerusalem, I will let them be the captain over the army. Because I think, I mean, that's such a big statement. You can be captain of the army for my whole, you know, reign as king. But I'm surely he knew that a man that was that, had that much ingenuity and would have that kind of loyalty to incite men to go in that water shaft and all that, that he, you know, he knew that it'd be a very rare person that could do that. Anyway, Joab is the commander the whole time. And he is the commander until he has an act of treason with Adonijah in 1 Kings 1. When David was going to give the throne to his son Solomon, Adonijah said, I want to be king. And Joab joined him there. And so David was very old. He wasn't that old, but I mean, he's on his deathbed, getting ready to die. And he tells Solomon, he says, you know, Joab's been with me from the beginning, but he's committed treason right now, so do what you need to do. And so Joab gets killed, actually, at the end of this. But he was his faithful guy for 40 years, and then dies, gets executed at the end of the race, which is kind of sad. Okay, Jehoshaphat was the recorder, which is like he kept the annals, he was like the state historian. Jehoshaphat. He was like the official current events historian. He's the one that wrote all this stuff down. Okay, Zadok and Abiathar were the two priests. Zadok, Ahimelech was the priest who got killed, and then Abiathar was his son. All three of them, Zadok, Ahimelech, and Abiathar, were all priests. And then they give the name of the scribe who is the secretary of state. I mean, that'd be like the person who wrote down all the, I mean, like, I don't mean like the Secretary of State like we know it, but was the secretary of all the official records, not his history so much, but like the census and the population things and all that kind of stuff. Verse 18, Benaiah, he was over all the mercenaries, over the king's bodyguards. These guys were the king's bodyguards, and they were all foreigners. The reason the king wanted a royal bodyguard from foreigners, because they were not loyal to the, they would not, I mean, they would be loyal to the king, they would not have other loyalties in the nation. So he had, typically he had 600 of these guys here. They were mercenaries from the Philistines, actually. But they were loyal because they got their money. They didn't have any national interest. It was a job, a high-paying job, and the king never wanted homegrown bodyguard, because they would end up having an aunt, an uncle, and a friend, and a conspiracy would get started. And so almost all the kings had foreigners who were their bodyguards. And David's sons were chief ministers, or the NIV says chief officials. Okay, Roman numeral 3, David's faithfulness to Mephibosheth. Now, David said, this is a very endearing passage. This shows the generosity and loyalty of David's heart, or his integrity. Because he made a covenant back with Jonathan, back in chapter 1 Samuel 20, verse 15. Jonathan said this to him in chapter 20, verse 15 of 1 Samuel. He said, David, when the enemies of David are wiped out, who's the enemy of David? Saul, Jonathan's dad. He goes, when my dad's wiped out, but he didn't ever say my dad. He said, when the enemies of David are wiped out, which is a pretty, you know, powerful statement. He said, will you remember my family? And it's almost like he said, if I get wiped out with my dad, will you remember? And he covenanted to David that he would do that. I mean, they both covenanted to each other. So his generosity, his integrity, and the value that he had on covenants here. So David, we don't know how many years later, he says, is there anyone who's left in the house of Saul? Again, this is not in chronological order. That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now the reason he didn't know, you'd think, well, they're such good friends, they would know. But remember, David's been in the Adullam years traveling for 7 years, in the cave of Adullam years. So he doesn't know if Jonathan, it's not like Jonathan was sending him baby pictures in the mail, you know. So he really does not know, and these guys had multiple wives and kids everywhere. And so he really is not aware of this. I mean, because when you read it in our culture, you think, you know, gee, you know, I would think if Michael Sullivan had a new boy, I would know it 20 years later, you know, something like that. But number one, he's been in for 7 or 8 years in the wilderness down in Judah there in the south part of the nation. And number two, when the Philistines came, you know, remember in Mount Gilboa when they killed Saul and Jonathan and his other brothers, that all the folks from Gibeah fled, and they just went everywhere through the mountains, and they relocated everywhere. And so David says, I don't have any idea if he has any family alive. They're in the mountains hiding in seclusion, because one of the common things was a fallen dynasty, they would be scared to death of a new dynasty. So they would remain in hiding because they would often be put to death, because they would be the rivals to the throne. And so it was a legitimate thing that David did not know anything about Jonathan's offspring. He goes, does he have anyone anywhere? I haven't heard anything. And so there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they had called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, yes, I'm at your service. And the king said, is there anyone from the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to? And Ziba said to the king, yeah, Jonathan's son, who is lame in his feet. And the king said, where is he? He said, he's over in this place, which is over near the Mahanaim, where the new capital city of Israel was. Remember where Ishbosheth was killed? He says, over on the east side of the Jordan. He goes, yeah, over there in one of those villages. And David's brought him. He said, here, bring him to me. Verse 6, Mephibosheth comes. He'd come to David. He fell on his face, prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, here's your servant. Now he's prostrating himself because he's afraid. He's not sure what's going to happen. Because he doesn't remember Uncle David being around, you know, at family times. He doesn't know if this is good news or bad news. Because remember, the current monarch would kill all the family of the ex-dynasty. And so Mephibosheth is going, I'm your servant. Hey, I have no... He goes, I have no desire to try to make something happen. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you the kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread from my table continually. He is kind of blown away by this. He bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look on such a dead dog as I? Verse 9, David's instructions to Ziba. And the king called Ziba and said, I have given to your sons, your master's son, all that belonged to Saul. He goes, I'm writing the title deed. It's all his now. He's a wealthy man. He goes, I will keep my covenant to the end of Jonathan. That's integrity, isn't it? It's not just integrity. It is integrity, but it's more than integrity. And so, verse 10, so you therefore, your sons and daughters shall work the land for him. He tells this Ziba, you shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son shall have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat the bread at my table always. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, so you know he's a very wealthy man. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. And so he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and he dwelt with them, and they both ate at David's table continually. Now, this is a picture, actually, it's in there for a number of reasons, actually. But one of the strongest reasons, it's a picture of us, the beggar, receiving the riches of David, of Jesus, freely eating at his table when we did nothing. It's a marvelous picture of the finished work of the cross. But it's also, it gives us, I mean, it was written in its original context, I mean, without the type and shadow, obviously that was in the mind of God. But to show us what kind of man David was and how extravagant he was and what kind of heart he had. Okay, Roman numeral 4. David defeats the Ammonites. Is the chapter 10. We'll end with chapter 10 here. Verse 1, it happened that after this, that the king of the people of Ammon died. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I'm going to show kindness to Hanun, the son of Naash, because his father showed kindness to me. Now, if you remember, way back in 1 Samuel 11, it was Naash, the Ammonite, who came to the men of Jabesh Gilead and was going to poke their eye out if they didn't serve him. Remember, that was Naash. Well, this is probably Naash's son, Naash, probably Naash the second, because that was 70 years ago, or 60 years ago approximately, that first Naash came on the scene. So it's probably his son, and him and David became buddies somehow. Somewhere there was kindness between this second Naash and David. Probably because this Naash hated Saul, and Saul hated David, and somehow they probably got a friendship through there. So David is being real and sincere when he's thinking of showing because Naash dies, and he wants to show this Hanun, hey, I want to be kind to you. Verse 3, the people of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, this new king, this new young leader, hey, they're spies. They're not coming. David didn't really like your dad. He says, your granddad, you know, wiped out Israelites. And so he goes, they're going to come spy the city out. Verse 4, so Hanan, this young king, took David. This is one of the fiercest battles in David's reign, by the way. Took David's servant. This is why they're telling so much detail on it, because it is actually the fiercest battle and the longest lasting one in David's entire reign. So they took the guys who came with the presents, and they shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in their middle, and sent them away. Verse 5. And when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And he said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and return. This was an act of war. This was a direct act of war of what was going on. To insult the delegates of a king when he's coming in kindness was like saying, we want nothing to do with you. He deliberately insulted them by cutting their beards and cutting their garments off. He deliberately degraded and humiliated the delegates of King David. 6. Now when the people of Ammon saw they made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians. You know, they said, we're going to need help. They hired 20,000 mercenaries. I mean, this is a vast, expensive project. This is a major deal. 20,000. You got to pay the food, the salaries, the traveling. I mean, this is a major deal. When David heard of it, he got his commander Joab and the army of the mighty men. Then the men of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the other one and the Syrians were in the field. Joab saw the battle line was against them before and behind, because they had the Ammonites in front and the Syrians behind. He said he chose some of Israel's very best warriors and put them. He says, you take the guys in the back, the Syrians. He put his younger brother, Abishai, verse 10. He says, you take them in the back and I'll go fight the guys at the front. Verse 11, he said, if the guys in the back, the Syrians are too strong, then you shall help me. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. But be of good courage. This is Joab speaking to his younger brother. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. So he's blessing him. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So he's exhorting his younger brother, go fight these guys. We're in the worst battle we've ever been in. We need the Lord's help. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before Joab. The people of Ammon saw that their 20,000 Syrian mercenaries were fleeing. They also fled too before Abishai. They entered into the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So the Syrians had said, we've had enough of this. And when the Syrians saw they'd been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. And the king sent and brought out the Assyrians who were beyond the river, and they came, and this army went before them. Verse 17, and it was told David, he gathered all of Israel and crossed over the Jordan, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and he struck the commander of their army, and they died. There was a total waste, 20,000 of them. David and Joab wipe them out, and they run back. I mean, they go home. So now the second battle comes. They wipe out the Syrians entirely. So now the Syrians have to be subject to Israel and pay a tribute to them, and their nation's defeated. And the Syrians say, we don't want to help the people of Ammon anymore. So now chapter 11, which we'll do in the next session, is the one where David commits adultery. But they're fighting in this fierce battle against the Ammonites, and that's where it takes off.